This evening, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I have a mind to spend some time here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. And as many of you know, this is the resurrection chapter of the New Testament to a large degree. And before we dive down in here, I do want us to keep in mind, let's read this before I mention that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the Apostle Paul, here at the beginning of this chapter, declares unto them the gospel, the succinct message of the gospel that I believe is delivered to us in a very concise manner here in verses 3 and 4.
Amen.
"I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And that's the gospel. Now keep in mind, as we dig into this, here in this chapter, in the precursor here in this message, and then hopefully, Lord willing, throughout the rest of the chapter, that Paul is actually writing this not as just a encouraging message to the believers. He's writing this as a legal defense because there were some among this body of believers that were denying the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. And this verse sets the context for the entire chapter, okay? And the entire tone with which he writes this chapter. "For if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And what Paul does in these beginning verses is he ties a direct one-to-one link with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead at the last day. You cannot separate those two. If you believe in one, you have to believe in the other. Otherwise, the other one is disqualified. And what he begins to do, because some in this church were beginning to waver in their belief, not in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
Okay? They were beginning to waver in their belief in the resurrection of the dead at the last day, of the just and the unjust. So what he does is he reaffirms in their mind the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we won't get to this till the next message. He's setting that all up to say, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you have to believe in the literal bodily resurrection of the dead and of the just and the unjust. Because if you don't believe in that, that means that you don't believe that Christ was resurrected from the dead. And if you don't believe that, then your faith is vain. But worse yet, you are yet in your sins. You've got no hope of salvation. He ties it as a direct one-to-one link. You can't separate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the resurrection of the just at the last day. And we probably won't have time to dig too deep into this portion of it this evening, but that resurrection of Jesus Christ authenticated God's satisfaction with the work that Jesus Christ performed on the cross.
Amen.
And that is why there will be a resurrection at the last day.
Right.
Okay?
Amen.
If he stayed in the grave, there would not have been a resurrection at the last day. But his resurrection from the grave is what authenticated the fact that there will be a resurrection of the just.
Amen.
At the last day. Okay? So, let's keep that in mind. Not just with this message, but Lord willing, unless we take a different route. The other messages here in this chapter, Paul is writing as a defense against those who were becoming skeptics of the resurrection of the dead. Okay? So what does he first do? He reaffirms in their mind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because, again, it's a direct one-to-one link. And you can't separate the one from the other. Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, and which also ye have received. And notice, wherein ye stand. Now, this Corinthian church had a lot of issues. And if you read this first epistle, you're going to see them addressed by Paul right in line as you read through the epistle. A lot of issues. And I believe he saved the worst one for the last.
Yeah.
Because, and why is this so significant? Okay. Because if the resurrection of the dead is not an authentic fact that it will occur, he says, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins, and all the rest of this doesn't mean a hill of beans.
Absolutely.
None of it. Everything else I wrote to you doesn't mean anything if Christ was not resurrected from the dead and you don't have a hope of the resurrection at the last day.
Right.
But these, among the Corinthian church that were doubting the resurrection of the dead, they were not doubting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel, which again is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins, you've received it, and wherein you stand. You are still standing currently in the belief of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And what did he preach to them? He preached the gospel.
Yes.
He preached that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And there is a salvation in hearing and believing the gospel.
Amen.
Now we know that that's not what gets you into heaven.
That's right.
That's not an invitation to eternal life. But sometimes, as primitive Baptists, we hammer so hard on the negatives that we don't highlight the positives.
Yeah.
And there is absolutely a salvation and deliverance in the belief of Christ dying for your sins, and that he was buried and rose again the third day. And by the way, if you believe that, and you have submitted to believer's baptism, you are authenticating your belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Truth.
As you go down into that figurative grave of the water and you are resurrected to newness of life, you are professing by that action that you believe that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures.
Amen.
That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So there is a salvation in your belief of that fact and your obedience in baptism. But there is also a salvation in you keeping in memory that which has been preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. There is a salvation in you keeping on believing and keeping in memory.
Amen.
You know, there's a lot of things that I know in the Scriptures, that I've read them, and I've had some degree of understanding on them. But at any given time, I'm not necessarily studying on or reading in one specific aspect of Scripture. And that's why I love to listen to preaching so much, is because I can have my pure mind stirred up by way of remembrance.
Amen.
And I can be saved by keeping in memory the things that I already know. And that's what Paul's doing right here, right? He is reminding them of the things that I know that you believe. I know that you're currently standing in those, but I'm reaffirming the things I know that you already know. And I want you to keep being saved by keeping in memory the things that I know that you already believe. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Now, what Paul addresses here are at least, depending on how you break it out, you can do it differently, but I'm going to address three verifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the first of those is that the Apostle Paul received knowledge of the resurrection of the dead not like the rest of the apostles.
Right.
The Lord appeared unto him on the road to Damascus in person, by the way. We're not going to have time to go over there to Acts chapter 9. But that was Jesus, that the resurrected Jesus that appeared unto him on that road. And he introduced himself as Jesus, and Paul affirmed that that was Jesus. So the Lord appeared unto him there on the road to Damascus. But there was also a very unique situation that the Apostle Paul had after that experience there in Acts chapter 9. The rest of the apostles, at least the 12, the 11 remaining after the death of Judas, they received the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ through the personal instruction of the Lord during his 3.5 year ministry. But the Apostle Paul was on the other side of the fence at that time. He may not have been full bore persecuting the Christians, but he was definitely not on Jesus' team at that time. So he received his information of the gospel differently. And what's amazing is he received it actually the same way that the apostles did, which is directly from Jesus Christ himself. But he did it as one born out of due time. Notice this in Galatians chapter 1 and in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. That's talking about his new birth experience. And was it by him making a decision? Was it by him choosing the appropriate day? No, it was God that chose that day.
Amen.
And when it pleased God, not when he performed an action, when it pleased God, he called him by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. The Apostle Paul spent some time in Arabia. And based on my study of Scripture, this is the only reference to this in the New Testament. But Paul says, I spent a mysterious 3-year period here in Arabia. What was he doing there in Arabia for 3 years? He was receiving the gospel through the personal and direct revelation of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And he had told that Corinthian church about that. And he said, look, you know, and Paul had a lot of issues with his apostleship in the sense other people questioning his apostleship, questioning the authenticity of his apostleship. And he defends that very, very strongly to the Corinthians, both here in the first epistle and in the second epistle. But one of the chief defenses of that, of his apostleship, of his rightful place as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is, look, I didn't just show up and go see the rest of the apostles and them tell me everything that I know. I received it directly and personally from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself. And he told the Corinthians that when he was there, and he reminded them of it. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. And again, what's the gospel? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, this is a church that was having a lot of issues, a lot of internal problems, a lot of church discipline problems. You can just list them off. It's very important that the Apostle Paul, first of all, as he introduced this epistle, he still called them a church. Okay? I'm ashamed to say there's a lot of old Baptist ministers that would write off a church that had the problems that Corinth had that no longer a New Testament church.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He didn't. And not only that, he had full confidence Just like he did with the Thessalonian church, where he used the language of knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. He says that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He's not saying, well, Christ saved me, and y'all need to really get right, because I'm starting to doubt if y'all are really among the sheep or among the elect or not. He said Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Even a church that was teetering. I mean, you want to talk about the core tenets of not just primitive Baptist faith, of Christianity.
Amen.
The resurrection of the just and the unjust. I mean, that's as basic and simple as it gets. And there were some that were rejecting that. But that did not waver the Apostle Paul's personal confidence that Christ died for their sins just like he died for mine. According to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. First of all, I received this gospel, and you know about it. You know I received it personally and directly from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Second of all, his resurrection is attested to by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. I don't know if any of you have heard of Lee Strobel, who is well known for his book, and then they recently made a Hollywood movie, and there's also a documentary. I've got both the Hollywood movie and the documentary of The Case for Christ. And he was a very well-known investigative journalist with a very high-profile paper, maybe the Chicago paper. But essentially, his wife was converted to Christianity, and as a means, with him being an atheist, with a desire to prove Christianity false, he correctly assumed that to prove Christianity false, all I need to do is discount the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I can prove that Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then the whole thing collapses down upon itself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, through his attempts to tear down that belief, he was converted to Christianity and has become a just profound author and apologist, and the Lord's really blessed him.
That's right.
To write a very great book, and then now they have a larger platform, you know, with the movie, and hopefully the movie didn't Hollywoodize it up too much. I think it was fairly accurate. But Lee Strobel is just one example of multitudes of people. I also read a book of a Muslim. I can't remember his name because I don't mean saying this mean, but he's got a very Muslim name, and I can't say it right. but he wrote a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. You need to buy that, by the way. If you don't have it, buy it, read it. And he essentially did the same thing, trying to prove Christianity false. And by it, he was converted from Islam to Christianity. And one of the most important things in his search as well was, first of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But second of all, the Scriptures. The same thing with Lee Strobel, the Scriptures. Now, we don't have time to give you a whole message on the divine inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures. But I'll tell you, there is no book that has been proven reliable by prophecy, especially by prophecy, by Old Testament prophecy. And there's a mathematician, Peter Stoner, that just looked at eight prophecies, the possibility that eight prophecies in the life of Jesus Christ could be randomly fulfilled. Just eight, and there's probably like 200 plus prophecies of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ, and he looked at eight prophecies, and the possibility, the mathematical possibility, that could happen randomly, and it was like 10 to the 18th power or something. Something just stupid big. And there's no possibility.
That's right.
The point is, regardless of how big that, regardless of how many zeros there are after that one, there is no possibility that the prophecies, especially of the Christ and of the Messiah, that are given us in the Old Testament, happen by random chance. There's just zero possibility. And that in and of itself is enough to authenticate the integrity and the divine inspiration and the divine preservation of the Word of God. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is principally referring to the Old Testament here, because he wrote this, you know, maybe around 50 A.D., something like that. Christ died maybe around 30 A.D., and maybe one of the Gospels had been penned by then, maybe Matthew or Mark, depending on which one was first. But we didn't have the full New Testament canon. What scriptures is he referring to? He's referring to the Old Testament.
Amen.
Okay? He's not just referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospels. No, he's referring to the prophecies in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and all of those Old Testament scriptures, all the way back to Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And I wish I had time to delve off on about a three-sermon series on the authenticity of the scriptures just to reaffirm in your mind that this is not just our belief and preference in the Primitive Baptist Church for the Word of God, and especially the King James Bible. This has been proven and authenticated year after year after year to be the divinely inspired and preserved Word of God. Okay? And what did Paul use as the defense that Christ truly was buried and he rose again the third day? The Scriptures. The Word of God. And the last thing that he uses here is eyewitness testimony. He was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And then he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Cephas is Peter. And there's a reference to this also in Luke chapter 24. Jesus spends some time with Cleophas, not Cephas, Cleophas, on the road to Damascus along with one other person there. And he conceals himself. And then by the time that they get there and he reveals himself to him, Jesus vanishes away. And then they immediately run back to Jerusalem. I think it was Brother Joe on Sunday night that was talking about that. And I love what you said, that they had just had this long, disappointing, arduous journey all the way to Emmaus. And then the Lord appears to them, and he vanishes out of their sight. And they're so excited, they just run back the same way they just came. Because they wanted to tell the rest of the apostles about what happened to them. And then they got there, and they said, oh yeah, he appeared to us too. But in that reference, it says that he appeared to Peter and then to us. It appears that the Lord appeared to Peter in a very special way, I believe, because of the way that he denied him on the night of his crucifixion. Peter said, I'm willing to go with you to death. And then, of course, the Lord said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord, I'll never do that. Lord, I'll never deny you. Don't forget, likewise said all the disciples.
All right.
Peter was usually just the mouthpiece for the rest of them. But after he denied him three times, he went out and he wept some bitter tears. And the Lord came and found Peter personally.
Yes.
And appeared to him. And then he appeared to the 12. And we have that reaffirmed here too. He was seen of Cephas and then of the 12, which is also interesting, because Judas had already killed himself. And we find in Acts chapter 1 that they appointed Matthias to fill his place.
Right.
And here we have a reference that he appeared to the 12. There's a lot of discussion about the authenticity of Matthias's apostleship and everything. It seems to me that the Apostle Amen. Paul was pretty comfortable with the authenticity of Matthias's apostleship, because he included him with the 11 plus 1. That's the 12.
That's right.
And then he viewed himself, and some people would say, oh, the Apostle Paul, you know, he's the 12th apostle. He said, the 12, and I'm the one that's born out of due time. I'm the 12 plus 1.
Right.
Okay. After that, well, verse 6, before we get there, he was seen of 500 brethren at once. whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. You know, in a court of law, I meant to call some of my attorney friends about this before I reference this, but if you had just three or four eyewitnesses that gave you the same account, then that's going to be like a rock solid case.
Amen. That's right.
What if you had 500 plus folks showing up telling you the exact same story?
Thank you.
I mean, I can't even tell you the confidence that that prosecuting attorney would have in the events that all those people were recanting and telling the exact same story. 500 brethren, and I guarantee you it wasn't just 500 men just hanging out. There were a lot of women there too. I mean, the women were the most faithful disciples after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I bet there's probably, you know, a couple hundred more, if not more, women that are included that saw Jesus Christ among the 500 men.
Amen.
I can about guarantee you that. But we know at least 500 men. And he said, guess what? If you just think I'm making that up, if you just think I'm just throwing numbers out of there and telling you things, you can go find folks today.
Yeah.
Because a couple of them have passed away, but most of them are still here. And you can go ask them personally if they saw the resurrected Christ. So what's he talking about? 500 plus. Actually, we got James here. That's his brother. That's his half-brother. It's not the Apostle James. It's his half-brother who didn't believe on him in the life of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Lord came and found him personally too?
Amen.
And James, from some references in Acts of the Apostles, it appears that he became the principal pastor of the Jerusalem church too. I think that had a lot to do with why the Lord came and found him personally. Because many of, outside of maybe Mary, many of his family did not believe on him as the Christ and as the Messiah during his lifetime. But he came and found James. And then, of all the apostles. Now, this is another indication that there were probably more apostles than just the 12. We see a reference to Barnabas
right.
as an apostle.
Amen.
And that's not an overly important debate.
Right.
But the Apostle Paul seems to outline this pretty well here. You've got the 12, which is the 11 plus Matthias. I'm the one born out of due time. And then he appeared James, and then all the rest of the apostles too. It seemed to me that he considered somebody else an apostle beside the 12. And then, of course, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, as Jesus Christ appeared unto him personally and directly on the road to Damascus. So how much confidence would you have if you had at least 513 people that were telling you the exact same thing, and probably a couple hundred more? What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that if you don't believe one guy, because I received it directly from the Lord, even if you reject the Scriptures, you as just a reasonable, rational human being should believe 500 plus folks telling you the exact same thing.
Amen.
Okay? Now, as a side point to that, there was only 120 disciples in Acts chapter 1. What happened to those other 380 plus folks that saw the resurrected Christ and apparently just went, like Peter did, I'd go fishing, just went back to their normal life? What happened to the rest of those folks? Again, I don't want to cast stones. I was in some training today, and let's just say that you don't ever know how you would act in a given situation unless you're in that situation.
Right.
Okay? And one of the things that we referenced in that training today, but a quote from the great philosopher Mike Tyson, you don't know how you're going to act till you get punched in the mouth.
Right.
Everybody's got a plan till they get punched in the mouth.
Amen.
And I'll tell you, Peter thought he had a plan, but then he got punched in the mouth by the world. And he didn't respond the way he thought he was going to respond. The way that I think I would respond, if I saw the resurrected Christ, especially if he told me he only had 40 days till he was going back up into heaven, is that I would have spent every waking second with the Lord. But then I see the reality of very godly men that went fishing,
right,
like Peter. And apparently something happened to these 380 plus folks too. They just went about their merry way. Hopefully they repented of that on the day of Pentecost and came back into the church. But we don't know anything about that. Verse 9, Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. He views himself certainly as the least of the apostles. But he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, I don't just view myself as the least of the apostles. I view myself as less than the least of all saints, the chiefest of sinners. The Apostle Paul, he persecuted the church. And because of that, he had a level of conviction over his sins, and it's just my opinion that it something related to that was probably that thorn in the flesh that he was referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That Satan came back, and that word buffet, when he says that Satan buffeted him, what that means, to strike with a fist. And I think Satan just punched him with all of his past sins repetitively and told him that you are the chiefest of sinners. You are less than the least of all saints. You are the least of the apostles. But what's the Apostle Paul's response to that? You know, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. But after he introduces the accuser of the brethren, it says that we overcome him as the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony, by the blood of the Lamb. Paul saw himself for who he was. But what did he say right after that? But by the grace of God, I am what I am.
Amen.
When he saw himself in that condition, that he was persecuting the church, he was compelling believers to blaspheme. And he saw himself in that condition, and Satan buffeted him with that. I believe he went right back. He said, you know, if Satan tells you that you're a dirty, rotten sinner, you need to say amen, but.
That's right.
Amen, but Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures.
Amen.
Amen, but Christ was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the unmerited favor of God bestowed upon me is the only reason that I am who I am today. The Apostle Paul knew full well that without the interceding and overruling and sovereign grace of God being imposed, not offered, imposed upon him, that he would still be doing the same things that he was doing before.
Right.
He would still be persecuting the church because that's our nature. We are by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And you don't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I don't really like my nature. I don't think I want to be a child of wrath anymore by nature. No. It's by the grace of God appearing unto you that changes. And the Apostle Paul said, the only reason that I'm not doing what I used to do, and the only reason I am who I am right now, is by the grace of God. And whether you realize it or not, your testimony is the exact same.
Amen.
I know you all well enough to know y'all are not persecuting the church, not compelling people to blaspheme, but it's only by the grace of God that you are who you are. Eternally, temporarily too, here in
Amen.
This world. And then, you know, I think he's viewing himself maybe in more of a positional sense here. You know, this is who I was, this is who I am now, and it's because by the grace of God that I'm in there, but in a much more practical sense, it's by the grace of God that enabled him to do everything that he was now doing. You know, think about Satan, you know, just eating away at Paul and reminding him of everything that he did. Don't you think that that was his fuel to serve the Lord as fervently as he did, trying to make up for all the past mistakes that he made? So, as he served the Lord that fervently, he says in the remainder of this verse, "And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." Now Paul's getting the big head. He just said he was the least in all the apostles.
Right.
He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "I'm not," in defending his apostleship, "I'm not second class to any of the apostles. If you look at my resume, look at all that I've done. I'm not second. I don't have to take a back seat to anybody." But at the same time, why did he labor more abundantly than they all? "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." I tell you, I'm an unprofitable servant at my best. And the only good that I've been able to do is by the little bit of the grace of God that was laboring in me.
Amen.
And it hadn't been much, unfortunately. But the little bit that I've maybe been able to do, I can't take credit for any of it.
Amen.
And you can't either. Because it's by the grace and the unmerited favor of God that you're able to do any of that. Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as we have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now that's not talking about absolutism. That's not talking about the Lord. He works in you the willing, and he gives you the grace to do the doing, but he didn't do the doing for you. But the only reason you've got a will to do it is by the grace of God.
Amen.
And the only way that you have the strength to do it is by the grace of God. And it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul said in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26 and verse 22. If you memorize scripture, you need to memorize this. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did should say should come." And by the way, what's he been talking about here? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures. And Paul says, "My entire ministry is based on nothing more than revealing all these prophecies that you've known about anyway," speaking to the Jews, the prophets and Moses. And what do those say? What do those say? Verse 23, "That Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, that he should rise from the dead and show a light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Boy, I tell you, that's the testimony of every single child of God.
Amen.
Because grace is unmerited favor. Guess what? That means you didn't deserve it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be unmerited.
Yeah.
And the only reason that I am who I am today, and you are who you are today, is by the grace of God that was worked in you by the Lord. Now, because he's worked that in you, you can actually have the ability to hear and believe the gospel. Now, what Paul's doing here is, again, he's laying the bedrock foundation of the authenticity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is all just building up for him to now say, if you believe that, you have to believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day.